Go today, please, to Matthew chapter 9. And before we look at some of the details of the chapter, I'd like to back way, way off, clear into the Old Testament, and take sort of an overview so we'll see where in Matthew we're really coming from. Because the whole scenario, as far as the Bible is concerned, begins with the creation of Adam and his sin. Immediately upon the sin of Adam, you have a promise of a solution. And that solution is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. And that is where God announces to Satan that one who will be of the seed of woman will come along to be the crusher of the head of Satan. And that develops out into the entire Old Testament concept that the person that is going to crush the head of Satan will be specially chosen by God. And the word used to express the fact that there is a specially chosen one is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. Anointed one. And again, the Hebrew word that expresses the fact that God is going to pick an anointed one is the word Mashiach, translated or transliterated in English by the word Messiah. Coming over in the New Testament, when the Hebrew language ceased to be the means whereby God communicated with man, shifting over into the Greek language with the word Christos, in which we have the word Christ. So that if we would encircle this idea that there is a coming one who will be filling a dual role. He will be Savior through death, and he will be King. When we come to the New Testament, we have a record of the life of Jesus. And the emphasis is on his words and on his works. What he does and what he says. And so we have two important words. Jesus, which is a name. Christ, which is an office, not a name. And it is the job of the New Testament authors, in particular, the author Matthew, to take and make a connection between what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and prove that his words and works are those of the Old Testament Messiah. So over here we have Old Testament, and over here we have New Testament, and basically in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have the connection made that the one who has lived and taught and worked on earth is the one of the Old Testament. So, you have in the Old Testament the Messiah. You have in the New Testament Jesus. And I hope this is not oversimplifying it. I do not believe it is. It is one of the major purposes of Matthew to prove that the word is appropriate between the words Christ and Jesus. Jesus is Christ. And the way he does that is by taking the Old Testament concept of the Messiah or the Christ and the New Testament words and works of Jesus and proving that there is a connection between the two. And the one that lives on this earth is the one that was prophesied by the Old Testament. And Matthew does that in his typical style of saying, Jesus did or said this or went this particular place in order that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet and thus establishes a link between the Jesus of history and the Messiah of the Old Testament that is prophesied. Now, when we come to the book, basically, we'll break it down into, number one, Jesus, who he is. And that is in chapters 1 through 7, the first major division of the book of the book of Matthew, who he is, his genealogy fits into the Old Testament, his birth fits him into the Old Testament, where he was raised, where he was born in Bethlehem, fits him into the Old Testament, where he was raised in Nazareth, links into the Old Testament. And in the first seven chapters, the emphasis is who he is. Then, and we're ready to conclude this, we come to what he is like. And the what he is like is in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And basically, we have two things about what he is like. We're just about to finish the first one. And the first one is, he has authority. And the means of proving his authority is a series of three sets of miracles, three apiece. And the miracles show the realms in which he has authority over nature, over the supernatural. And as we'll be looking today in Matthew chapter 9, he has authority in the area of spiritual, because he will be able to say to a man who is sick, your sins are forgiven, which is spiritual authority. Then we will come to chapter 9 and verse 35. And this is going to emphasize that he has compassion. And we will see the way that the compassion is going to be expressed. It will be expressed by means of his teaching. Then we will get, I think, today into chapter 11. And chapter 11 will begin the scenario, a very important part of the book of Matthew, the mid part, and that is going to be how he is rejected, or how he was rejected. And that will proceed in the third part of the book of Matthew, chapter 11, through chapter 13, or almost through chapter 13, down to verse 53, almost to the end of the chapter, will show the rejection of the Lord as he presents himself to Israel. Now, we stopped last time in the area of what he is like. He has authority. We have gone through most of the miracles. We are now down to the third part of, or the third grouping of miracles, and the third grouping of miracles have to do with miracles of restoration. They show his authority. Miracles of restoration. And the first one will be a restoration to life. Then a restoration of sight. And then a restoration of speech. Now let's show, first of all, before we go to the restoration to life that comes in this particular section, looking at chapter 9, coming down to the early verses, and really before we get to, we really hadn't completed up through the last part of the second section of miracles, which is his authority over the spiritual. But keeping in mind, what is here? Three things that link this clearly to the Old Testament. First of all, we've got the prophecy of the Old Testament. Then, second, we've got the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. And then third, we've got what it all means. Now, that is a little bit scattered, but let's put them together. First of all, the prophecy of the Old Testament. And let's go back, please, to two passages, Isaiah 35, 5. Isaiah 35, 5. This is just a little tiny bit of Old Testament prophecy, but it is important. Isaiah 35, 5. What we're looking at is this one that is to be the Messiah of Israel, and what he will do and what his qualifications are. Chapter 35 and verse 5. It says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Again, this is all in the days when the Messiah comes. And you can see that the prophecy is extremely clear that if we have a man come on the scene and claims to be the Messiah, and he does not open the eyes of the blind, he does not meet the requirements. And if we have one that comes on the scene, and we do not have evidence that he opened the ears of the deaf, he is not the Messiah. Verse 6, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. So notice you have the idea of miraculous acts on the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the dumb. That is the prophecy of the Old Testament. And the prophecy involves opening eyes of blind, opening the ears of the deaf, and the dumb, and the lame. Now, notice the fulfillment coming to the book of Matthew. First of all, we have a prediction that the blind will see. Matthew 9:27. This is why Matthew is presenting these verses. Verse 27 of chapter 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came to him and came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Then they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And that is evidence that the prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. If we would go to Matthew 8:5-13, we have a paralytic, a lame man made to walk. If we would go to chapter 9, verses 32-34, you have a man who cannot speak is made to speak. And therefore, the fulfillment of the Old Testament is found in the miracles of Matthew. Now, having done all of this, what does it mean? Do we have any clear indication of the meaning of all of this? And for that, if we will go to Matthew chapter 11. And the meaning is made very clear as to what all of this is intended to mean. Chapter 11, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, and while it might not strike us as unusual, the words works of Christ are very unusual. Notice he does not say he had heard of the works of Jesus. He has heard of the works of Christ. Christ is the office of Messiah. And I think it's interesting that this is the only one single time in the entire book of Matthew that Jesus is designated as Christ. This is the only place that the noun Christ is used by itself to identify Jesus. And so it's unique, and John is simply saying in the context, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that the Old Testament talked about? I've heard about his works. Does he identify with the Old Testament? Well, when he heard that, it says he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for somebody else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel reached to them." Had we stayed in Isaiah, if we had gone to Isaiah 61 and verse 1, you have the prediction that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And so notice Jesus says, the whole authentication of my ministry, the whole proof that I am the Messiah is found in my miracles. So the meaning of the Old Testament fulfillment of prophecy in the miracles of Jesus is simply saying, I am the Messiah. The one prophesied in the Old Testament to be the Savior and the King of Israel. Now, we're in the midst of seeing more of the fulfillments of the authority of the Messiah, and for that, let's go now for our passage to Matthew chapter 9. And Matthew 9 is showing the authority of Jesus in the realm of the spiritual. Matthew 9. Verse 2, it says, "Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" And the whole issue of this particular day is going to hinge and revolve itself over the fact of your sins are forgiven. Now notice when we went to this particular passage that you see two things about the forgiveness of Jesus. Or let's just put down, this is the act of Jesus. And you have two things about it that are significant. Number one, Jesus gave before asked. When you come to chapter 9 and verse 2, "And the Lord said, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" He had not been asked for anything. The man had not opened his mouth. The man had not, as is in the case of others in the book of Matthew, come along and said, Lord, for example, as the woman will meet later on, if I can just touch your garment, I can be healed. There was no request made. The Lord healed before he was requested. Second, is the Lord gave better than ask. Before ask, better than ask. The man had come to get his body healed. The man got his soul healed. The man asked for healing of the body, and he got healing of the soul. In other words, the man did not come to Jesus saying, "Would you forgive my sins?" The man came to Jesus saying, "Will you heal my body?" And he got better than ask. And we have here a principle that is always involved in prayer. Paul enunciates it. It talks about the Lord who is able to do abundantly, exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask and think. And therefore, the Lord's answer in terms of prayer is to give before ask and to give better than ask. Now, with that act of forgiveness, you have one of the first responses of the scribes in the New Testament to Jesus, and it is immediate conflict. We're moving in the book of Matthew now to Jesus presenting himself, and now he's coming into direct conflict with the Pharisees. So let's put down here his meeting with the scribes who are there. And the scribes manifest several characteristics. First of all, they represent total conflict with Jesus. Every time they appear on the scene, the conflict between themselves and Jesus will be total. Second, they inevitably manifest a correct theology. And I'm going to add to that, they have a correct theology without any meaning. They know what is right, but they do not know what it means. Now, we know they knew what is right because in the following context, their problem, and this is filled in the other Gospels very much so, and their correct theology is very simple at this point. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive. That's what they believed. In fact, let's put it down where they were correct. They were correct at the point that only God can forgive. That is coupled, however, with their error. And their error was this: Jesus is not God. Now, with that theology in their mind, they can come to only one single, simple conclusion. And their conclusion is, therefore, Jesus is a blasphemer. It's the only conclusion they could possibly come to. And I'll put an X here by their error. The only way they could come to any other conceivable, possible conclusion to say that only God can forgive sin. Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus is deity. He is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Had they concluded that, then their conclusion, of course, would have been totally opposite, totally different than it was. And this will go all the way down to the crucifixion of Jesus, because Jesus will be asked by one of the judges of Israel, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus will say, "I told you so, I am." And he will reply by saying, "Blasphemy." This is the only conclusion, and this will be, by the way, the basis on which, from the Jewish standpoint, Jesus Christ will be crucified. He was crucified from the Jewish standpoint for blasphemy. He claimed to be a deity. He claimed the attributes of God, and he was not God in the Jewish viewpoint, and therefore, by their law, he was a blasphemer, and death was the only possible solution for him. We mentioned last time that to the Jew, there are three ways you commit blasphemy. Number one, if you ever attribute anything to God that's unworthy of him. If we would say, for example, God lied, that's blasphemy. Second, if we fail to attribute to God anything that is worthy of him, blasphemy. If we will not say God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God has all power, that is blasphemy. And third, you could blaspheme by taking things that are worthy of God and attributing them to somebody else. If you will say a man is sovereign or a man is omnipotent, that is blasphemy. And this is the only charge that they could come to. Now, Jesus' reply to this will be very simple. He'll say, look, here's a man that is lame, and here is a man that needs forgiveness of sins. I can say your sins are forgiven, and there is no way that you can visually see, am I lying or not? How would you know if Jesus would say to this man, your sins are forgiven? How do you know if he's lying? On the other hand, what if he would say to the man who cannot walk, get up and walk? How would you know whether he is lying or not? Very simple. Did the man get up and walk or not? And therefore, if you look at chapter 9, verse 6, verse 5, Jesus says, what is easier to say? Notice, he does not say which is easier to do. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? Which is verifiable to human eyes? And it's obvious that if he says, rise and walk and nothing happens, he's an imposter. So verse 6, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went to his home. So notice the visible is proved, and the visible being proved was led to indicate that when Jesus exercises the prerogatives of forgiveness of sin, he has a right to do so. But notice there is no recording in the book of Matthew about how the scribes responded, and I take it the reason there is no record of it is there was nothing good to say. They still hold him not to be the Son of God, and therefore to be a blasphemer. Now, let's go over to the first miracle of restoration, and that is in chapter 9, verse 18. Miracles of restoration, and we'll have three in a row. Chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And in all of the gospel accounts, we have the next verses that record that on the way to heal this man's daughter, or to raise this man's daughter, you had an interruption. And the interruption is right in the midst of it. Verse 20, behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch the garment, I shall get well. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. With this miracle, several things we want to observe. Number one, the healing of the woman was an interruption. It broke into the Lord's plans. It was an interruption. He was on the way down to heal this man's daughter, or raise this man's daughter at this point, and this comes along as an interruption. But we ought to look at the fact that this is an interruption only from man's standpoint, and make several things by way of observation. Number one, and you can see it all the way through, and here's a good example, Jesus was never in a rush. Never. If you've read the Gospels at all, do you ever get a scene like this? You're up in Galilee, Jesus has got to be down to a certain place by a certain time, and as you stand by the side of the road in Galilee, here he goes, tunic flying in the air and dust rising as he runs. I got to get there. Where is Jesus ever in a rush? And the point is, he is never in a rush at any point. Second observation, Jesus' life, and this may be hard to take, was basically unorganized. From a human standpoint, as we mentioned last time, we just concluded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. How organized was that? Well, 2 weeks ahead, Jesus had flyers printed and said, on such and such a date at 7:30 on the evening, I am going to present a Sermon on the Mount of Olives, and I want you all to be there. And at 7:30 on that evening, they all organized in places. They were ushered to their seats, and you had the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have anything like that in the life of Jesus. What happens? He's going along the road. Someone comes up and asks him a question. And what is his response? He stops, and he teaches. And as soon as that is completed, he goes on to the next place. And in the process of going to the next place, someone comes along and says, Lord, let me tell us about this. And what does he do? He stops. So it was unorganized from the human standpoint, a completely relaxed type of procedure all the way through. Third, stop and think. What is an interruption? Someone said, what do you mean by the word interruption? What would you say? I would call an interruption a violation of my plans. I was on the way to lunch. The phone rang. I got interrupted because I was supposed to meet someone at 11:30. That was the plan, and as I left at 11:25, I had time, but the phone rang. It was long distance, and so you didn't say call back, and so you talk on the phone until 11:35, and you're late. You interrupted my plans. But let's put that with something else. And it's a hard statement to really grasp, but I think it's a very important. To regard an event, as an interruption is to quarrel with the sovereignty of God. What does the sovereignty of God say? It says God is in control of what is happening to me and happening to you. And when we regard an event as an interruption, lots of things happen. What happens emotionally when you get interrupted? You get uptight, don't you? I do. what happens spiritually when we get interrupted. We are debating the wisdom of the sovereignty of God that knew the phone would ring at that time, at that place, and also knew you were supposed to be someplace at 11:30. Have you ever noticed that the sovereignty of God couldn't care less about your schedule? Had anything happened this week that happened at an inappropriate time from your viewpoint? And God is terribly concerned. He is going to say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to violate your calendar. I didn't mean for something to come up that would make you late. I'm sorry. I'll try to work it out differently next time. God is not concerned about that. Not in any sense of the word. And this is one of the things that is unique about the life of Jesus. It is completely attuned to the Father's time. And consequently, you can also say that Jesus' life, though efficient, was terribly relaxed. There's no tension, really, involved even in the suffering of Jesus and the life of Christ because he was attuned to his Father's time schedule, and that is of tremendous importance. Well, finally, coming down with the miracle, Jesus arrives, and notice, by the way, with the interruption in verse 22, Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. How did he know about her faith? Well, I think it's important to relate that back to the preceding verses. It's in verse 21, she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. And so notice the emphasis here that faith does not have to be vocalized or verbalized to be recognized. All it has to be is a mental attitude. So notice the principle. Faith as an attitude is sufficient. Faith as an attitude is sufficient. Verbalization, expression was not necessary. It was there. It was a mental attitude, and the Lord knew it. All right, with that now, we come down to the second miracle of restoration, and this one is a restoration of sight. Chapter 9, 27 through 31. Now, before we get into this particular miracle, I simply want to note one thing about it, and then we'll deal with it in our next session. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Have mercy on us, Son of David. Now stop right there. Let me make an observation. This is the only place this miracle is recorded. Mark doesn't have it. Luke doesn't have it. John doesn't have it. Matthew selected this miracle. The others did not. Why do you think Matthew selected this miracle and the others did not? Well, you know the way to get to the answer is simply this. The authors of the Gospels selected events that serve their purpose. What is the purpose of Matthew? The purpose of Matthew is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the what, of Israel? The King of Israel. Do you see anything in verse 27 that would show why he chose this miracle? What did the two blind men call him? They said, Have mercy on us, Son of David. And so Matthew says, I want to prove that Jesus is the King of Israel, and thus he would have to be the Son of David. And these two men came along, and they recognized him as the Son of David. And this is the first time in the book of Matthew that Jesus will be called the Son of David, and when we pick up in our next study, we want to trace out how this idea that he's the Son of David and thus the King of Israel will be developed throughout the rest of the book, which we'll pick up next session. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it in Jesus' name. Amen.